Aha, some of you are probably saying right now. Now I see why Andy wants to preach on Galatians for 6 weeks. He did not want to touch that parable. Fair enough. It's among the more baffling and prickly stories that Jesus told. That is for sure. And this call to make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes is seriously strange stuff. The truth is, I actually have kind of a soft spot for this parable and wouldn't mind talking about it with you all today. Beneath its puzzling surface, I think there are lots of interesting questions about ethics and relationships and what it might mean to prioritize people over profit, something our societies far too often lose sight of. Parables are meant to be talked about, so I do encourage you to start up a conversation about this particular one with somebody else later. Our kids are actually studying it upstairs in church school, so you might try one of them during coffee hour or over the week. What does it mean to serve God rather than wealth in a world where wealth is so often held up as the highest good, the ultimate goal? What might resistance to that dominant set of values look like? How might we live differently as individuals, as a community? There's lots to talk about there. But we are in Galatians this season. It's week two with this letter, so let's dive back in. We saw last week that Paul starts this letter with an expression of shock and frustration. Years ago, he founded one or more churches in Galatia, and everything seemed to be going fine until he received word that some new teachers had arrived with teaching that directly contradicts his own. While the church began as a movement among Jewish people and was centered around a Jewish rabbi, many non-Jews were quickly drawn to the message and to the communities that were springing up around it. Paul firmly believed that Gentile converts were not bound to adopt Jewish customs. This was his message when he helped start the churches in Galatia, which appear to have been made up entirely of Gentiles. These new teachers in town, however, are proclaiming that Jewish customs are necessary for everyone, and the Galatians have begun changing their common life accordingly. Paul is not pleased, and for reasons we'll be unpacking throughout the coming weeks, he sees a requirement of this sort not as just misguided, but as genuinely contrary to the gospel. And now, in our reading today, Paul turns his attention to his own story. That might seem like a rather odd departure here. Paul started out by naming this problem and hinting at some of the key themes that he'll be addressing: God's decisive action in Jesus and the freedom this action has opened up for us. He is fired up in this letter, and we might expect him to dive right into his argument, his diagnosis of precisely what's wrong with the direction the churches in Galatia are heading and what they need to do in response. We might expect that. And yet, if you've read much of Paul's writing, you know that he does talk about himself quite a bit. For someone who wrote extensively about the dangers of boasting, he can sometimes sound a bit boastful to our ears. Paul was not shy about sharing his CV with the communities to whom he was writing, and we see a bit of that in the passage we have in front of us today. "You've heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism," he says. "I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." It's pretty clear that Paul wants to remind his listeners of his background and extensive credentials. These new teachers in Galatia want to require Jewish cultural practice for everybody in the church, and Paul seems to be saying, look, it's not like I'm ignorant or unappreciative of those practices. Remember my earlier life? This is my culture, my background they're talking about. I know it very well. He goes on to recount his more recent travels, taking some pains to assure his audience that he didn't spend a bunch of time with the apostles in Jerusalem, the ones who actually knew Jesus personally. Here he may be responding to criticisms from the new teachers also. Perhaps they're accusing Paul of disobeying the apostles and saying his teaching is directly opposed to theirs. "So look," Paul responds, "I hardly spend any time at all with those folks. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. If I spent practically no time with them, how could I be disobeying them? Paul probably recounts some of his own story here to remind his audience of his familiarity with the questions they're facing and of his particular authority as a teacher. That's all probably part of it. But I think there is a deeper and more important reason for Paul's turn to his own life and experience here. And it comes down to three words. But when God. They're little words, but they are the decisive ones in Paul's story. I was headed this way, he says, doing well in my field, excelling as much as one could, utterly certain of my convictions. But when God intervened in my life, everything changed. They're three little words, but they summarize so succinctly what the gospel is like. It is like that kind of a disruption, that kind of a change in direction. I was totally wrapped up in myself, but when God intervened, I found a whole world full of wonder. I was sure I knew what I wanted in life, but when God intervened, I found a bigger love than I had known was possible. I was drowning in worry and fear, but when God intervened, I found a peace that passes understanding. I was frozen in despair over all the hurt and injustice in the world. But when God intervened, I found the courage to take a step towards something better. Before it was like this, but when God acted, there was a whole new set of possibilities. The gospel is like that. Now hold on just a minute, you might be saying now. I know Paul's story, all that dramatic business about persecuting the church and then being blinded by a heavenly light and knocked off a horse and hearing Jesus' own voice. I know that story, but I've never experienced anything so drastic, so indisputably clear. If that's the case for you, you're in good company, of course. Very few of us have such a dramatic story to tell. But can you think of a time when a phone call came out of the blue, offering you just what you needed to hear? Or can you recall an encounter that you never could have planned, that nonetheless changed the future course of your life? Or can you remember a moment when a song or a piece of scripture or a work of art suddenly shimmered for you, pointing you beyond yourself, tugging you even just for a moment toward a larger life? The gospel is like that. It's not an idea we think up or some good advice we try to follow. It's from beyond us, and it is an interruption to our usual ways of thinking and living. In her beautiful book, Take This Bread, Sarah Miles speaks in just this way about her own coming to faith. She, in her own words, had lived a thoroughly secular life, at best indifferent to religion, when one day in midlife she walked through the doors of a neighborhood church on an ordinary Sunday morning. Out of a kind of spur-of-the-moment curiosity, she joined in taking communion for the first time in her life with no background at all. And she suddenly found herself in tears, overwhelmed by emotion. "I felt as if I had just stepped off a curb," she says, "or been knocked over painlessly from behind." That first encounter with communion, full of inexplicable power, opened up something in her. She kept coming back to the table week after week, month after month, and studying and learning and getting to know a community, and her life took an entirely different direction as a result. "My first year at church ended with a question whose urgency would propel me into work I had never imagined," she writes. "Now that you have taken the bread, what are you going to do?" She found herself drawn to the work of feeding hungry people, and before long she had opened a food pantry in her parish in San Francisco and was working full-time with other communities to do the same and address similar issues in her city. The gospel is like that. It is grace interrupting our two small lives with the truth of something greater. It is grace saying you can stop worrying about impressing anyone. You are abundantly loved already. It is grace saying you are no longer bound to resentment or fear. You are free. It's grace saying mercy holds you and will never let you go. It's grace saying love has touched you, and now you have love to give away. I was headed this way, but when God intervened, everything changed. When you spot those three words, but when God, and notice that God is the actor there, it becomes clear that Paul is finally not telling his story here to boast or to share his credentials or justify himself. He's telling it because this is what the gospel looks like. This is what the good news of Jesus does. It comes from beyond us, and it disorients us and reorients us and sets us free. I don't know just what work the gospel needs to do in your life right now, just where you need to be interrupted and turned around and recentered by God's boundless love. But I hope you hear that you are part of this story too, that you too are called through God's grace, that you too are loved, and that you too, in Christ, are free. Thanks be to God. Amen.